If you have your Bibles, I'd love it if you join me in Luke chapter 24. This is the conclusion of Luke's eyewitness gospel account. This brings to a conclusion our table talks with Jesus, and today we arrive at two miraculous appearances and two incredible lessons that Jesus teaches, as it were, at the table. Jesus Christ is not dead. He rose from the grave. Against all of Satan's schemes, and in doing so, he guaranteed victory over death for you and for me. This morning, as we look at these two meals that Jesus will share with two distinct groups of people, we'll understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is factual, and we'll grasp that it is the beginning of the renewal of all things. It is the hope that we have for the future of a physically renewed earth and eternal life. After Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we can find within Scripture that he appeared at least six different times in and around Jerusalem. His disciples, and you and I must understand, at this moment in time are uncertain about the future. If ever there was a group of people that were shaken to their core, it would have been the disciples. A lot of questions swirling around in their world. A roller coaster of emotions is what they have endured. Just think about what they have experienced just in a few weeks' time. They saw the triumphal entry of their beloved teacher, where Jesus Christ was treated like a king. They had swell within them high hopes that Rome would be overthrown, that the kingdom would be established. They had a supper in the upper room. Filled with mysterious actions and words, there was the surprise as they witnessed a late-night garden arrest. They became aware of the betrayal by one of their closest friends. From a distance, they witnessed the unfair trial of Jesus, and from a distance, they witnessed the savage and violent crucifixion of Christ. They saw the burial of Jesus. They sensed the finality, and now they have heard some breaking news, bits and pieces, rumors about the resurrection. It is in this moment in time that Jesus is going to deliver some principles to some very needy people. People who were shaken, people who were in distress, people who were confused, people who were looking for some footing. Two distinct groups of people, two miraculous appearances, two meals. The first will walk with two on the road to Emmaus. The Bible tells us in Luke 24, 30, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. That's two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Jesus has a meal with them. Right on the heels of that meal, we'll see Jesus with the 11 back in Jerusalem. We read this in verse 42, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Two more meals, two miraculous appearances, two incredible lessons that are intertwined at an incredible moment in time. And the first thing that we will see unfold with the two on the road to Emmaus is that Jesus, with intentionality and specificity, will encourage some discouraged people. He'll tell them, in effect, believe and be encouraged. I've already addressed what these followers have gone through. You and I must understand the tone of this moment is one of despair. Yes, they have heard bits and pieces, some rumors, and a story that has begun to circulate about the empty tomb. Now, two of them have left Jerusalem, and they're on their way to Emmaus, which is just a short distance away. And I would invite you, as a student of Scripture, to enter into this story by using your imagination a little bit. Let me be careful. I'm not saying that we need to use our imagination to believe the scriptural account. It's true. But we have to use our imagination to enter into the humanity of the moment. to feel the emotion, to sense the despair, to feel the confusion, to let the story's potency hit us. In fact, in verse 13, we'll pick up the story where these two are walking on the road, and the Bible says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" You say, that sounds like an incredibly formal engagement. Jesus even asked them, "What manner of communications is this that you are having?" At this moment in time, the language implies these two disciples are having an animated, heated conversation. Luke does not give us the detail. We don't know exactly how it was that Jesus walked with them. What we do know is that their eyes were holden. They did not know that it was Jesus. We grasp that in the garden, he was mistaken as the gardener, so we can kind of understand what might be happening in this moment. It could be that Jesus appeared directly next to them as they were walking. He now has that capacity, as we'll see in a moment. He may have disguised himself as a bystander along the path and turned to join them, listening in on their conversation. Whatever it is, Jesus is now walking with these two. They're probably quoting some Old Testament prophecies. They're working through and trying to remember what Jesus had taught. They're talking about the triumphal entry. They're talking about their account of the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion and the riotous mob and Passover week and the massive crowds. They're just not able to put it all together in their minds. Jesus looks at them and he asks them something in verse 17. He said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk?" And in effect, why are you sad? Jesus asks them that question. Why are you sad? They're stunned. They can't believe that this man walking with them this close to Jerusalem is ignorant of everything that has just gone on. In effect, they're about to ask him, "Have you been living under a rock, man? What do you mean? What are you talking about?" Notice verse 18. "And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" I find some humor in verse 19. Jesus asks them, "What things?" What things? You're the things. Jesus, you're the things. You're the things that have gone on. Have you been living under a rock? I find it beautiful that Jesus asks these two disciples, "Why are you so sad?" Omniscience to us is a cold and distant, almost cosmic term. It's a theological term that God is all-knowing. What we derive from this is it's not cold and distant and isolated as some theological understanding, but rather the omniscience of God is tender and it's personal. It means he's aware of your specific situation and your emotional condition. Why are you so sad? Jesus asks them. In verse 19, they begin now to express their confusion. And by the way, may I say this, when you are in distress and you are confused, when you are under duress and you feel pressure, Jesus wants to hear from you. When you sense that and you feel that trouble on the inside, Jesus wants you to let it all out and have a conversation with him. That's what we'll note in the second part of verse 19. "Now Cleopas is talking, and they said unto him," we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, "which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." Now here's why they're sad. "But we trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said it, grasped this, but him they saw not. You can hear why they're sad. You can understand in detail now what it is that they were talking about and what it is that they were dealing with. All of their hopes were wrapped up in Jesus, and Jesus is no more. That's how they saw it. They thought that Jesus was come, that Rome would be defeated and that his kingdom would be established. But clearly that's not here and not going to happen now. Jesus has been crucified. And we heard bits and pieces. Some women went down to the garden early. They said they saw a vision of angels. We don't know what was in their coffee this morning, but they saw something down there, but they didn't see Jesus. And some that were in our group, they ran down there to see the same thing. They did note the stone rolled away. When they looked into the sepulcher, they didn't see Jesus. They weren't saying when the tombstone was rolled away, they looked in, they didn't see Jesus. They were saying, man, somebody probably stole his body. It's over now. They didn't see Jesus. Cleopas had let it all out, man. All his confusion, all his depression, all his disillusionment, all of his shrinking faith, all of his anger, depressed and negativity, he let it all out on Jesus. And I invite you again to grasp, Jesus wants to have that conversation with you. Not so that you might wallow in it, and he might leave you there, but that you might grasp the strength that you have in Christ. Depressed and negative, that was Cleopas and the other disciple. You ever dealt with someone who was depressed and negative? And it's almost beyond their capacity to put anything positive together. I love what one said. He said, if you've ever been depressed or tried to help someone who's depressed, you know that such people are amazingly resourceful in finding reasons not to take comfort in anything you say to them. They're determined to hear everything as bad news. The reality is the tomb was empty. That's the greatest news that has ever been delivered. But to this group of negative people, lost in their confusion and under the pressure of dismay, even that was negative. It's exactly what these two did. Ironically, Cleopas mentions, it's been 3 days. Man, today is actually the third day. We've been dealing with this. We've been under this cloud for 3 days. Perhaps not realizing, yeah, that's what Jesus said. In fact, this should be a day of expectation. So human of them. So like us. To misunderstand, to forget, to disbelieve everything that Jesus taught them. Jesus, really in all of heaven, is amazed at the unbelief of humanity. In fact, earlier in this account, when the two women do go down to the sepulcher, they're working through there trying to see Jesus, and they're rebuked by the angels back in verse 5 of Luke 24. As they bowed and they were afraid, they said, now the angels speaking unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Why are you here in a cemetery looking for someone who told you he'd be alive this morning? Why is your faith so frail and your dominated mindset by your circumstances so strong that you just can't believe what he said? They're rebuked by the angels. Now Jesus is going to lightly rebuke these two as well. In verse 25, Jesus is speaking and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. When we read that, O fools, we might think to ourselves that Jesus spoke to them with contempt, but it's not. In this language, it's a gentle rebuke. You're wanting in thought. You're not seeing the forest for the trees. The prophets predicted this. Jesus said this would happen. How could it be otherwise? Why is it that you are so slow of heart? Why is your faith so frail? Why is your doubt so strong? I guarantee you that Jesus could ask us the same question. Why are you so slow of heart to just believe what he said? I think with conviction, most of what ails us in our lives is not our circumstances that we live in or our emotional outlook, but rather our faithlessness. Jesus is addressing this too. They now want to eat with Jesus. On their way to their house in Emmaus, the Bible says they constrain Jesus to come in and eat. That word carries the idea of insistence. They're forcing Jesus, and we understand why. In verse 30, here's what we read. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. I don't know if I will have this capacity, but this is one of the things I want to do when I get to heaven. I want to do the disappearing thing. In a minute, we're going to watch Jesus appear in the room with locked doors with the disciple, and I do want to once or twice walk through a wall. I want to do it. I wish I had this power now, like I could just be in a conversation I didn't want to be in and just, where'd he go? He's gone. He's out of here. He's so Christ-like, that Chris. Just, I'm out. Just go home. Say the last amen. I'm home. You want to do the same thing. Don't. Some of you are looking at your husband like, yeah, just away. Just want to breathe, man. That's what happens in this moment. Now, the fact that Jesus vanished doesn't mean that he abandoned them. He was there. His mission with them is accomplished. They're going to see him again. It is in this moment Jesus breaks bread. Whatever it was that was blinding them, it is removed. And they see Jesus for who he is. And they know now that it was Jesus. You can almost imagine them saying, I knew it. I actually knew it back there on the road. I just didn't want to say anything. Here's what they say in verse 32. They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? When he was talking, didn't we sense there was something different about his verbiage? Didn't we know there was something different about his authority? Weren't we amazed at his power and his presence? I should have known that it was Jesus. What is the lesson? Don't be slow of heart. Believe what Jesus has said. I think there's going to come a day where we, like these two disciples, will enter heaven. And when we see him, we'll say something like they did. I should have known. I should have just believed. I should have just bought in. I shouldn't have let my circumstances control me. I shouldn't have capitulated to all this distress and confusion and sadness. I shouldn't have been slow of heart. I should have just believed and been encouraged. These two now immediately leave Emmaus, having seen Jesus, and they are booking it back to the disciples. By the time they make it back to the disciples, they're telling their story. And in verse 36, we read this, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now Jesus would have to say that to me too if he appeared in the middle of the room. The disciples in the early church had a bad habit of thinking they saw ghosts. When Jesus walked on the water and the disciples were troubled as he neared their boat, they thought they were looking at a phantom. They thought they were seeing a ghost. In the early church, when they were praying for Peter's miraculous release from prison, and Peter comes and he knocks on the door, they on the inside in the prayer meeting say, that's not Peter, that's probably just Peter's ghost. In this moment, the same exact thing is happening. They imagine they're seeing, in effect, the ghost of Jesus, and Jesus says to them, peace be unto you. Now stop for a second and just enter into this story. Can you imagine what Jesus could have said? This is, after all, the first time that he's been with them since the arrest and crucifixion. He could have looked at Peter and said, all talk. I heard you deny. You remember when I looked at you? All talk. He could have looked at Thomas and said, I know what's in your heart. Even now you're struggling with this. He could have looked at John, the beloved disciple who followed at a distance, and he could have said, you couldn't even stand with me. He may have went around the room and said to the other disciples, we tried to get up and run with you every morning. You would never run, but that night, man, you were running out of the garden. You left your sandals. You were getting out of there so fast. You were hiding behind trees as you watched them walk away with me. Jesus could have lit into them, but instead, the first thing that Jesus says to them is, peace be unto you. Jesus's glorified body just slipped through locked doors. It's different. His body is now able to appear and disappear, to be somewhere one moment and another the next. And yet there's a physical, tangible aspect to it as well. The disciples in this moment are meeting in fear. And what wonderful news that delivers to us, that in our greatest fears, in our most isolated moment, we might be able to lock out the whole world, but we can't lock Jesus out. He can still get in, and he says to their fears, and he says to our fears, and he says to their doubts, and he says to our doubts, peace. That word is not just hello. That's not just implying God bless you. He is literally within the Greek saying rejoice. It's a term of victory. But notice in verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Look at me. Look at these scars. It's me. It's Jesus. Handle me. See, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. It's fascinating to me that Christ's resurrected body would be perfectly whole. That he would have the capacity to, as a spirit, be wherever he wanted to be and pass through even locked doors. It's fascinating that with all of that, God made the decision for his son to yet retain those five scars. Here, he shows them his hands and his feet. John will tell us that Thomas, to satiate his doubt, slides his hand in and feels the scar on Jesus' side as well. In all of his perfection, yet Jesus retains those five scars. Verse 40, it says he showed them his hands and his feet. That literally means he displayed them. He wanted them to look. He was trying to encourage them. He was trying, even in this moment, to strengthen their faith. And he says to them, look, spirits don't have scars. I do. He put it on display for them. I love what one said. He said, it was not a show and tell, punctuated by the Savior saying, look what you made me go through. Look what I had to endure for you. No, this was more like a soldier who had been decorated for his bravery, showing his children the bullet wounds with joy. This, he would say, was for your freedom, children. So also Jesus shows to them, this is a reminder of redemption paid for in full. These are wounds for your healing. These are wounds for your freedom. Everything Jesus does is for the good of others. Even this. For all of eternity, we will see and we will know and we will understand what our eternal life cost. And we will never forget and we will never separate from the fact that it was the death and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Believe it. In verse 41, while they yet believed not for joy and wonder. It's incredible that even at this moment, they still don't believe. They're stunned into amazement. And it is here that Jesus delivers the final blow to their doubts. He said unto them, have you here any meat? Do you guys have anything in here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. The humanity almost overwhelms me. In the beginning, Cleopas and another disciple walking on the road to Emmaus are having an animated, heated conversation about everything that they had endured. Jesus joins into the conversation, omniscient, not cosmic and cold, tender and near. Why are you so sad? Cleopas unloads on Jesus all of his disillusionment, all of his concerns, all of his troubles. And when Jesus broke bread and gave it to him, they saw that it was Jesus and they knew that it was Jesus. And he basically said to their discouraged hearts, believe and be encouraged. Racing to the upper room. Now back with the 11 disciples, telling them about what had occurred. Jesus arrives immediately on the scene and says, peace be unto thee. And now Jesus is having to work. In effect, he's having to climb uphill to prove himself to the disciples. He says, look at my hands. Look at my feet. He puts it on display for them. Does the Spirit have scars? Yet still the disciples are sitting there, and in their hearts there are questions. Jesus hears their inner monologue. He reads their mind. Why do questions arise in your hearts? Do you guys have anything here to eat? Well, we've got some broiled fish left over, which sounds gross, and some honeycomb. And Jesus says, give it to me. And standing in their presence, he begins to eat the broiled fish and the honeycomb. And he's looking at them saying, does the Spirit eat? Look, you can't see it going down in. It's me. It's I, myself. Believe. That's what Jesus is pleading for. Now Jesus has their attention, perhaps as never before. Which is really appropriate because he's going to deliver unto them their job. Verse 46, said unto them, now Jesus speaking, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Don't miss this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ produced a responsibility now for Christians. Jesus is saying to them, believe and be an emissary. Believe that everything I've told you is true and get to work and start right here in Jerusalem. In other words, don't remain behind closed doors. Always speaking in hushed tones and whispers. Get out and tell people the truth. Our message is not a philosophy. It's not even a way of life. It's the eternal good news based on historical events. We are to preach Jesus Christ. We are to preach him crucified. We are to preach him risen from the dead. And the gospel demands that we share Christ everywhere. Is a matter of life and death. It's about the glory of God. What seems easier in a troubled world is to stay behind locked doors, speaking in hushed and whispered tones. But Jesus says, no, open the doors and be about my business. Tell everybody else the truth. You might think in your heart as I do, that sounds costly. That seems dangerous. It is and it was. Because Peter, who was in that upper room, will begin to declare the message, and the chief priests and rulers will take him out. They will beat him, and they will say to him, don't you ever speak the name of Jesus of Nazareth in here again. And the next day, Peter will walk right back into the temple area, stand on Solomon's porch, and he'll preach the name of Jesus. And yes, he will go to jail. And yes, the disciples were martyred. Why would they do it? Because they truly believed. Jesus is working so desperately hard to shore up our faith. Most of what ails you in your life is your disbelief, your being slow of heart, your lack of faith. Believe, Jesus says, and be encouraged. Believe, Jesus would say, and be emissaries. Orwell wrote the book 1984. How many of you had to do like required reading on Orwell? How many of you went to school? Anyone? How many of you have already checked out of this message? Most? All right. We're almost done. In fact, I'm at the application point in my outline. In his book, 1984, it ends pessimistically. Evil conquers. Some even suggested that the reason he did that and he was so pessimistic is because he was dying actually as he wrote this. Listen to what he wrote. He said this: since about 1930, the world has given no reason for optimism whatever. Nothing is in sight except a welter of lies, hatred, cruelty, and ignorance. And beyond our present troubles loom vaster ones which are only now entering into our consciousness. It is quite possible, he said, that man's major problems will never be solved. He concluded by saying the real problem now is simply how to accept death as final. You read that paragraph and then you think of just even the last 48 hours and you said, Orwell nailed it. It's never going to be better. It's never going to work out. And honestly, it's just death time. What's it even matter? Why even have young people up here? They don't know that the world's over. They don't get it yet. My generation was the last generation that will ever do anything good. Doesn't every generation think that? Yes. Death is final. And in this moment in Luke 24, Jesus says, I got two more table talks for you guys, two more miraculous appearances, two meals, and I want to tell you two things. I want to say to you, when you feel discouraged and you feel disillusioned, when you feel dominated by negativity and depressed, it's not necessarily your circumstances. The reality is you lack faith in my word and you lack faith in what I said would be. And I've told you I'm in control and I've told you I'm all powerful and I've told you I know about your situation and I even know about your emotional condition and I'm here, unloaded on me. Believe in me and be encouraged. And your world is dark, and it is bound up in sin, and it is, in a natural way, on its way to the wrath of God and the torment of hell. But believe what I've said, and be an emissary. Stop living behind locked doors and speaking in whispered, hushed tones. Get out there and tell the truth. Believe and be an emissary. Death is not final. Remember, when you can't see him, he can see you. And his heart commends you for believing the written word, knowing that you will one day see him as he is. Perhaps you and I can grow comfortable hiding behind closed doors when the world needs the truth. Remember, peace be unto you. Go and tell them based on the faith you have. Advance the gospel message. Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment?
Thanks for listening this week to the Graceway Baptist Church podcast. For more information about our church and our ministries, head on over to our website at gracewaycharlotte.org. We are a church located in South Charlotte. We are growing, and our ministries are doing big things for Christ. If you're looking for a way to get plugged into what we're doing, email us at info@gracewaycharlotte.org. Also, stay in the loop with everything happening by following us on Facebook and Instagram. Our handle is Graceway Charlotte. Thanks again for listening to the Graceway Charlotte podcast. We'll see you next week.